Somebody already handed out?
I think so.
Okay, everybody's got? Okay.
Hello, John. It's going to be one of those mornings. So there are four things that could happen this morning with regard to my presentation. Nothing. I could have a sneezing attack, a coughing attack, or I could lose my voice. But never fear, for those of you who are thinking about leaving the class, I did go to the doctor on Friday and I do not have COVID. So I'm not making any promises beyond that. But
that was just true on that day.
And my wife is home with bronchitis. So.
Oh, my. Really?
Oh, and I guess I could say that my normal 2 hours of Sunday morning note prep,
yes,
didn't happen today. So I don't know what we're in for. If that bottle falling over is any indication, who knows? I'm going to do something today that I have never done before, and that is actually try to cover two entire chapters in the book of Acts, which will be just amazing if that happens. We're going to start today, before we get into Acts chapters 25 and 26, where we're going to understand a little bit about Paul's defense before Festus and King Agrippa. I want to start with an opening scripture that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He wrote in chapter 5, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." And here's the phrase I want you to pay attention to: "Making the most of your time, because the days are evil." And then from the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." That's another sort of time reference. While it is day, because night is coming when no man can work. If you hang around airports long enough, and I've hung around them for years, eventually you're going to hear someone say, there are two things that have no value when flying an airplane: altitude above you and runway behind you. There are some things in life that once expended cannot be reclaimed. And this is why the Bible places a premium on time. If we could monetize time, we'd find it more valuable than gold or silver or diamonds. For time is the one thing that we cannot reproduce or reclaim. When a day has passed, that day cannot be recaptured. It's gone forever. So we have kind of a long passage today, which in a sense is appropriate because it deals with events in Paul's life that seem to drag on when time is at a premium. Now, in an earlier lesson, a few weeks ago, I made the analogy of Paul's ministry with a game of chess. If I could refer back to that analogy for a moment, Paul is getting ready, at least in his mind, it's going to take a little while for this to happen, but he's getting ready to go to Rome. And that is Paul's end game. And that's what I want you to think about this morning when we think about Paul. His sole focus, it's not on his own safety, it's not on anything else. It is about getting to Rome, because that's where he knows he is supposed to be. He knows the pinnacle of the work that he's going to do among the Gentiles is going to take place in Rome, because Rome is the center of the known universe, in a sense, at least in terms of commerce and in terms of politics. All roads lead to Rome, but they also all lead from Rome. And everything that happened in the ancient world during the time of Paul had its beginning in Rome. Lesson two from our study in the book of Acts was titled "The Waiting." Waiting is an exercise in patience that's related directly to time. The ascension of Jesus had taken place on May the 14th, it's a Thursday, in 33 AD, and 10 days later, that's that term later, 10 days later, is the day that the church was founded and the day that the Holy Spirit that had been promised came to the disciples. And that was 10 days that they had to sit and wait before they could begin their ministry. So the whole book of Acts begins with this concept of time. It's threaded through many of the stories that we find in this book. Throughout our passage today, Paul is going to endure delay after delay. And these delays are the result of false accusations that were brought against him by the Jews. What makes the situation more frustrating is that Paul's innocent. He's not guilty of the charges that people have alleged against him. And yet the resolution to these issues drags on year after year. And in fact, they drag on for 2 years. So let me just ask you this. Does it seem to you like nothing moves more slowly than the wheels of justice? That's how it seems to me, particularly when I don't like the person who's done something. It never comes fast enough. And I want us to think about what Paul's been through since just picking up, going back as far as, let's say, chapter 21. He went to the temple to pray and to distribute donations to the poor. Sounds like two pretty good things to do. But he was arrested and he was beaten and he was almost killed by a mob. He escaped by the skin of his teeth, only to be rescued by the Romans, who gave him the opportunity to make a defense before his accusers. But even though the Romans gave him this opportunity to speak, he was shouted down and he had to be protected by the Roman army and taken to a place called Fort Antonia, where he was imprisoned. While he was there, Paul was about to be scourged. He was about to be beaten. And the only thing that saved him from this was his claim to Roman citizenship. After this matter was settled, he was given a hearing in Jerusalem before the Sanhedrin. But even that devolved into chaos before a verdict could be reached. To make matters worse, a plot was then devised by the Jews to assassinate Paul, which led to his being taken to Caesarea, which was the seat of the Roman government in Judea. And there he was granted a hearing before Felix, who was he was the governor at that time, and this was a civil hearing where Paul defended himself against false charges that were alleged against him in Jerusalem. Felix exonerated Paul. In fact, Felix had a letter from a guy named Lysias, who was a Roman commander, that said Paul's innocent. But once again, Paul isn't released. He has encountered yet another delay in what is a clear case of justice delayed, if not outright denied. Now, we come to the end of chapter 24 of Acts, and we find Paul as being unjustly held in Caesarea. Now, it's easy to overlook this, but between the end of chapter 24 and the beginning of chapter 25, 2 years of Paul's life goes by. 2 years. As I've gotten older, and I suspect this is true for you as well. Well, yeah, I know you've gotten older. I can look out and see. As I've gotten older, I've noticed things that I think happened maybe a year or two ago actually happened 8 years ago. Sometimes 10. Our perception of time changes as we age. And it may not seem like a big deal that Paul spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea, 2 years. But remember, Paul's focus is Rome. He's in the end game now. He needs to be in Rome. Rome is where he knows he is supposed to be. So he's very sensitive to time because his eyes are set on Rome. And yet, like the apostles back in chapter 1, he's required to wait. So I want to turn now to part one of the lesson, which is Paul's defense before Festus. And I think what we'll do is we'll start by reading in chapter 25 of Acts, and we'll look at the first five verses. Festus, then having arrived in the province 3 days earlier, later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Remember, Caesarea is a seaport. So when it says he arrived by boat at the seaport in Caesarea, and then he went up to Jerusalem. When he's in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging Festus, requesting a concession against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem. And at the same time, they are pretending to be requesting a fair trial for Paul. They're also, at the same time, setting an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody in Caesarea, that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. So he kind of throws a wrench into the plan to assassinate Paul on his trip. In a previous lesson, we learned that the Roman governor was a man named Felix. Jeff talked about him last week. Turns out that Felix now has been recalled back to Rome. So here in verse 1, we're introduced to Felix's replacement, a new governor named Festus. Now, for you Gunsmoke fans, you knew that was coming, didn't you? I should just take a minute and say that when I first started teaching this class, I admitted to the class that I'm a fan of Gunsmoke, and I used a lot of Gunsmoke analogies. In fact, Linda and I went to Dodge City once on our vacation, so don't be surprised about hearing Gunsmoke fans. But this man is not Matt Dillon's friend. This is another man. He's the Roman procurator. He is the governor whose office is in Caesarea. So he arrives there and later comes to Jerusalem, and there Paul's enemies hatch this plan to have Paul brought up to Jerusalem, presenting for themselves an opportunity to ambush and kill him along the way, which sounds like a Gunsmoke plot in and of itself. But we have to consider divine providence. Divine providence would have it that Festus is planning to go to Caesarea. So instead of Paul being brought up to Jerusalem, Festus suggests that Paul's accusers accompany him to Caesarea. It's about a 50-mile trip, and they will have a hearing for Paul there. So now let's look at verse 6. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, that is 8 or 10 days in Jerusalem, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought forth. Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, "I've committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem, stand trial there before me regarding these charges?" But Paul said, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." Now, Festus was a better governor than Felix. He was diligent. He's committed to his job. Felix had ruled with an iron hand. Festus is a lot more even-tempered than his predecessor. While in Jerusalem, Festus conferred with the Jewish leaders, and the subject of Paul is brought to his attention. The Jews have asked Festus for a trial, but what they really want is blood. And they're not interested in justice. They intended to assassinate Paul on his trip from Caesarea to Jerusalem. I think it's amazing that these men have not forgotten about Paul. 2 years have gone by. They're still on the warpath. And it's not just two or three men. We learned from back in an earlier chapter in Acts, I think it's chapter 23, there were over 40 men who were conspiring against Paul, looking for an opportunity to kill Paul, to silence him, even if silencing him required them to commit murder. It's easy to look at these events and conclude that Paul got lucky. He was lucky. He didn't have to make that trip to Jerusalem. Fate must have smiled on Paul. If that's the first thing that comes to our mind, we need to adjust how we're thinking. We need to learn to think more like God thinks. We need to learn how to think like the Bible teaches us to think. What should come to our mind in this situation, rather than good luck, is a statement that Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs. Listen to what he said. Solomon said, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." In the Bible, the heart is the seat of thinking. It's not like our Valentine cards. It's not the seat of emotions. It's not the place where feelings occur. In biblical language, the heart is where men think and make decisions. So what Solomon is saying is that God is the one who directs the decisions that are made by kings and by leaders. There's a tendency to think that God only deals with big issues, you know, like world wars or things like that. And certainly he does deal with big issues, but he also deals with small issues. And I'm not assuming here that he considered Paul's life to be a small thing. I'm sure Paul didn't feel that way. But God is sovereign in all things. He directs the decision-making of our leaders, both the good leaders and the bad leaders. And he does this to bring about the end results that he desires. Now, this doesn't mean that we as citizens of our country shouldn't be concerned about our leaders. We should absolutely be concerned about them. But our concern should be tempered by the knowledge that God is directing the decisions that these leaders make, even the bad ones. So, even with Paul in jail, God is working and directing the decisions made by a pagan Roman governor in Jerusalem, causing him to make an assessment that directly affects the well-being and the future of Paul. Can you think of situations in your own life where God acted sovereignly on your behalf, totally apart from any action that you took? I think you probably can if you think about it. I was thinking about this the other day, and I realized, I don't know why this came to my mind, but I realized that in the 35 years I was in business, and I was in high tech, so turnover was a pretty common thing in high tech. Someone's got a better product, or someone buys this company, or whatever. In 35 years, I only applied for one job. In every other instance when I needed a job, the phone rang. Now, I don't take credit for that. It's God acting almost silently behind the scenes to provide for me when I didn't even know I needed a plan. These things happen. So Paul knows he's going to Rome, and he knows he's going to arrive there alive. Now, that's an important thing for us to keep in mind through this lesson, and this lesson, and especially next week. He's going to arrive in Rome alive. Jesus had promised this to him. He had promised that this is going to happen. In Acts 23:11, Jesus said to Paul, "Take courage. As you've solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must witness in Rome also." So what's the chance here that Paul's not going to make it to Rome? Zero? I think it's zero. He's going to make it. Nothing's going to prevent this from happening. Nothing. This doesn't mean Paul doesn't get frustrated sitting in prison in Caesarea. It doesn't mean that Paul never got discouraged. But at the end of the day, Paul knew everything that's happening to him was taking place to serve a divinely driven purpose. So rather than Paul coming to Jerusalem, Festus brought Paul's accusers to Caesarea, and in so doing, he saved Paul's life. So at this point in our chapter, the scene has shifted from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Paul is then summoned to appear before Festus, and he's asked to come in and face his accusers. The charges against Paul, the defendant, are then read before the group, and the charges fall into two categories. There were alleged religious violations, which were of particular interest to the Jews, and there were political things alleged that were political violations, which would have been interesting to the Romans. The religious violations had really already been addressed when Paul testified before the Sanhedrin back in chapter 23. So the Romans typically had no interest at all in things pertaining to the Jews' religion. But the political issues, particularly issues that involved riots and disruption and chaos, these things were of particular interest to the governor and to all of the Romans. And so I'm sure that this is what Festus is expecting to hear, is that Paul has caused all of these riots. He's done a lot of terrible things in the civil realm. And we do know that one of the civil allegations that were made against Paul was that he was the enemy of Caesar's. It's the same tactic that the Jews used against Jesus at his trial. Pilate was sufficiently intimidated by the charge to hand over Jesus to be executed, and surely these Jews have remembered this. That hasn't been that long ago. They remembered this, and so they tried the same strategy again with Paul. This time, it didn't work. Luke records an important fact in our text. Paul's accusers couldn't prove their case. That's important. Paul asserted he had committed no offense against the law, no offense against the temple, and Festus wouldn't have really cared if he had. I mean, that's something to keep in mind. This should have been the end of the matter. Paul should have been released and declared not guilty of all charges, but the politics and the favoritism interfered in the matter. Because remember back in verse 9, we read, but Festus, wishing to do a favor for the Jews, asked Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial there before me regarding these charges? If you remember back in verse 3, the Jews requested a concession. The concession that they requested is this. It's the favor. The favor that he offered, that Festus offers to the Jews is, okay, I will offer to Paul the opportunity of facing you and me in Jerusalem. That was the point of this. You ever heard the phrase change of venue? I see an attorney right there, and I know he knows what change of venue is. Well, this is what Festus tried to do. This is the favor. He's going to change the venue in a way that would favor the Jews. The governor tried to change the location of the proposed trial from Caesarea to Jerusalem, a change of venue that would have benefited the Jews, but it would have not been beneficial at all for Paul because the political climate in Jerusalem and Caesarea are completely, completely different. Even if Paul survived the assassination attempt, which is still planning for the trip to Jerusalem, he would have been convicted and very possibly executed if he had been tried in Jerusalem. But Paul turned the tables on both the Jews and on Festus by doing one thing that derailed their charge and their tactic. Paul changed the venue himself to Rome. Paul was a wise man. His wisdom was God-given. Some people have argued that Paul's tactic showed a lack of faith, a tantamount to asking, could God not have fulfilled his plan to send Paul to Rome if the trial had been held in Jerusalem? And how many angels can stand on the head of a pin? Of course God could do that. But God also gave Paul a brain and a mind, and he used both to make the best decision possible under the circumstances. Others have criticized Paul for engaging the legal system at all. But I want you to, I know Luke, Jace quoted John Calvin this morning, so I'm going to do the same thing. Calvin argued that appeals to the legal system by believers are not forbidden in Scripture. What is forbidden is hatred toward one's brother in Christ. Calvin argues if you remove a vengeful mind, the command that forbids revenge against Christians has not been broken. His argument rests on the fact that God is the one who appointed the courts of law, and God has given his people the liberty to use them lawfully. If the motive to litigate is the recovery of property illegally taken or to redress a wrong and is not motivated by hatred or revenge, then the litigious process is legitimate. That is Calvin's argument. Consider also that in a short time, Paul is going to write the book of Romans. And in that book, there's a chapter called chapter 13, in which Paul argues that human governments and, by extension, their institutions are appointed by God. And in Paul's day, this included the Roman Empire, and it included the legal system to which he appealed. So with these things in mind, it's clear Paul's request to be tried before Caesar was both wise and it was legitimate. Now let's look at verse 13. We're going to read 13 through 27 this time. Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived from Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it's not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, But they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial in these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, that's Nero, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews have appealed to me, both in Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I brought him before you and all, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after an investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me to send a prisoner, not to indicate also the charges that are against him. So here in verse 13, through the end of the chapter, we're introduced to King Agrippa and his sister, Bernice. Now, it's interesting to see how much space Luke gives to this interaction between Agrippa and Festus and Paul. It's a lot. This section is, in one sense, a study in contrast. On the one hand, we have this royal couple. King Agrippa II is the son of King Agrippa I. Shock. King Agrippa I is the one who killed the Apostle James. King Agrippa II is probably a better man than his father, but it was rumored that he and his sister Bernice were living together as husband and wife. So life was not without scandal with regard to this man. After the death of his father, Agrippa II was made king over a small area in Lebanon. But in time, this area of influence expanded, and it included a large part of Galilee. So in King Agrippa II, we have a man here whose career is on the rise. That's an important thing to keep in mind. Now, Festus was also new to the job. He replaced Felix, who had been called back to Rome. So King Agrippa is a man with an upwardly mobile career. Came to Caesarea to meet Festus, the new governor. Both men have reason to impress the other. So the event was full of pomp and circumstance. Then on the other hand, we have Paul. Paul described himself in 1 Corinthians 4:13 like this. We've become the scum of the earth, the dregs of all things. So we have Agrippa and Bernice dressed to the hilt in their royal purple robes. We have Festus in the scarlet robe of a Roman governor. And then we have Paul dressed in his prison garb, adorned with chains. But it gets worse. In verse 14, Festus says, there's a man who was left as prisoner by Felix. Have any of you men ever asked your wife this question? Honey, what's for dinner? And she says, leftovers. Didn't your heart sink a little bit? Maybe you didn't expect to hear Chateaubriand or filet mignon, but leftovers? That's what Paul is to Festus, leftovers. He was left here by Felix. He wasn't really important. He wasn't important enough to deal with. He was leftover. Festus had little interest in his case, but to the surprise of anyone who reads this, Agrippa did. For in verse 22, the king says, I'd like to hear this man. I think Agrippa was interested because Festus told him that Paul had appealed to Caesar, and before either man, that is either Festus or Agrippa, are going to let Paul go stand before Nero, they want to know what he's going to say when he gets there. You need to be careful when you're dealing with Caesar. I once had a job that required me to be on a conference call every Monday morning with the CEO. Every manager in the United States was on the call. I don't remember how many people, but it was a lot of people. I was the vice president of sales for the Western region. I had I was responsible to know, up to date, the current progress for every deal that was in the works west of the Mississippi River. The volume of information was massive. It was more than most normal human beings keep straight, especially at 7 o'clock on a Monday morning. So I came up with a plan. On Mondays, I would get up at 4 a.m., and I would print about 15 or 20 spreadsheets. And then I would tape them all together in a thing that looked like a large paper throw rug that I would put down on the floor of my office, which was at home. This allowed me to crawl around. Now, you would I know what the CEO thought. He thought I'm sitting at a desk wearing a suit and tie. No, I've got a cup of coffee in my hand. I'm crawling around in my own room in my underwear trying to find out the information that he's just asked me about. It usually worked pretty well.
TMI.
It wouldn't work well. Yeah, it wouldn't work well now with Zoom. I'd have to come up with something else. But back then, it was just a telephone call on a speakerphone. So there definitely are advantages to having a home office. Point is, sales managers, governors, and kings better know what's going on when they're on a conference call with Caesar. You don't want to come to that call unprepared. So once again, Paul's brought before these men, in this case, before a decadent king who had no real interest in anything that didn't involve Roman civil law. Festus admitted he had no interest in what is called, he called disagreements about Jewish religion and about a dead man named Jesus whom Paul asserts is still alive. So Paul once again is brought before a court to testify about Jesus. And this actually brings us to part two of our lesson, Paul's defense before King Agrippa in Acts 26. And since the content of the first half of chapter 26 is the story that we've all covered twice already, once in chapter 9 and once in chapter 22, specifically Paul's conversion experience, I'm not going to go through that in a lot of detail, nor am I going to read the first 18 verses. But it does make sense that Paul would explain this to Agrippa, how he became a believer, because unlike us, the king has not heard this story previously. So we're going to consider just some context and high points from the first 18 verses. So after saying some nice things about Agrippa, which is usually a good idea, it's a good way to start a conversation with the king, say something nice about him, Paul lays out his defense in three parts. Part one of his defense is in verses 6 through 7, where Paul establishes a connection between himself and his accusers, the Jews. Paul says, "I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day, and it is for this hope, O king, that I'm being accused by the Jews." Paul says he's on trial for having hope. He mentions the word three times. How can a person be in trouble for hoping? Paul also asserts our 12 tribes, tribes that share this same hope. So think about this. If hope is a crime, and if Paul is guilty of hoping, then so are his accusers. For the Jews share the same hope as Paul, or at least they should, according to the Old Testament. Paul identifies himself with the tribes of Israel to make his case that he's not the enemy of Israel. But it goes beyond this. He's also addressing King Agrippa, who himself is a Jew. By the term "our," Paul is asserting not only his tie to Israel, but also Agrippa's, because Agrippa had both an ethnic and a political tie to the nation is the same exact connection that Paul has. Paul's points are genius. Paul moves on to point two. Verses 9 and 11, Paul lays out his own history as a persecutor of Jesus and his followers by asserting, and listen to what he says, "I thought I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and this is what I did in Jerusalem. I locked up many of the saints in prisons with the approval of the chief priests. When they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously engaged at them, I kept pursuing them, even into foreign cities." So this is who Paul was. And the only direct intervention, it was only by the direct intervention of God that he changed his mind about Jesus. The turning point for Paul was his encounter with the risen Christ. Now, the handout today is just an interesting article that I ran across this week. It's not really following the outline of this lesson. But there's been an archaeological discovery that can be used to argue that there may have been a consciousness of the necessity of a resurrected Messiah a couple of hundred years before the time of Christ. I thought it was interesting. What I want you to note is that the thing that is the crux of Paul's change from being a persecutor to a believer is his encounter with the risen Christ. The resurrection is central to what happens in both of these chapters. Now, you may recall Paul was referred to by Festus, who said he believes in Jesus, a person presumed to be dead by the Romans and the Jews. Paul thinks he's alive. So this is kind of an interesting thing. The resurrection plays a key role, or you might say the key role, in Paul's coming to faith. But by the same token, it's the central issue that divides Paul from his accusers. In verse 8, Paul asks rhetorically, "Why is it considered incredible among you people that God should raise the dead?" He's speaking here primarily to the Jews, but the Romans are there too. I mean, this isn't their primary interest, but he's talking to both the Jews and the Romans. And as for the Jews, except for the Sadducees, the Jews believed in resurrection. They just didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. But the Romans didn't believe in resurrection at all. But Paul understood something. He understood that if Jesus is the Son of God, if he is a full member of the Trinity, if the self-existent God is the source of all life, then the resurrection of Jesus ceases to be a surprise. In fact, it's the only rational conclusion you can draw from the incarnation. If the incarnation is true, then the resurrection is an inevitable outcome of the atonement. And that's fine. It brings us to Paul's final point. In verses 12 to 18, Paul recounts his conversion by means of a vision of and a conversation with Jesus, an encounter that we've already studied twice. In verse 14, Jesus said to Paul, "Why are you kicking against the goads?" Now, we haven't seen that accusation in any of the other accounts. It's a new statement by Jesus. A goad is a stick that was used to guide and to urge an ox to go forward. To kick against such a device is painful. It provides such resistance that it is futile and vain to try to go against it. The point being to fight against the decrees of God is a hopeless endeavor. But this is what Paul had been doing, engaging in a futile effort to frustrate God's plan. And what convinced Paul of the error of his ways was the indisputable fact that Jesus was not dead. He was very much alive. Now, let's begin reading in this chapter with verse 19. So, it reads, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." What he's saying here is he did not prove disobedient to what had been revealed to him on the road to Damascus that led to his conversion. "But kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to the small and the great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Messiah was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." So Paul gave this defense before Agrippa in his prison garb and chains in this scene of great contrast, a contrast that must have been startling. By all accounts, at his best, Paul was not impressive in appearance or in his demeanor. God put Paul in front of Agrippa, dressed as a lowly prisoner, to make a point. The point is this: the Christian message is not a show. The Christian message is not a show. You wouldn't know that today in a lot of churches because it's putting on a show and whatever else can be dreamed up that many churches seek to attract attendees. It doesn't work, at least not in any substantial way, in the long run. So what did this poorly dressed, diminutive Jew do in this very unique setting before the king? Well, he gave his testimony, and he spoke to his encounter with the risen Christ. He told the audience, the king included, to repent and to turn to God. But his message wasn't well received. When the Jews heard what Paul was saying, they seized him and tried to kill him. But God didn't allow it. And as a result, Paul found himself testifying before his accusers, before the governor, and before the king. And Paul made an interesting claim, a claim that happens to be true. The Christian message is not contrary to the message of the Old Testament prophets. Now, to me, this is a really important part of this section. The gospel, the New Testament gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message that Paul was teaching, does not contradict what Moses said. It does not contradict Moses, and it does not negate the message of prophets such as Isaiah. Now, there's a consistency that runs through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that proclaims the same message. I want to read to you, I said it in my notes, a paragraph, it's actually just a sentence or two, from the doctrinal statement of Bethany Bible Church in Plano. This is a church just down the street from my house. Listen to what their doctrinal statement says. We believe all the Scriptures center around the Lord Jesus Christ in His person and work, both in His first and second comings, and hence no portion, even of the Old Testament, is properly read or understood until it leads to Him. Paul would like that doctrinal statement because it's exactly what he proclaimed this day in Caesarea and to anyone here who is a seated elder. Amen. Let's see. Jeff? We should have that sentence in our doctrinal statement. I've already sent you my notes. So. We should have that in our doctrinal statement. What he's saying is that the entire message of the Bible is about Jesus. Even the parts in the Old Testament where people didn't know his name yet. And if you're properly understanding Scripture, you're misunderstanding Scripture, let me say it that way, if the Scripture you're interpreting does not in some way lead you to Jesus Christ. Paul would approve of this. It's exactly what he has been saying throughout his entire ministry. And it's too bad that Paul's accusers couldn't see that the message of Jesus, though it may conflict with some of their man-made traditions, is 100% consistent with the Old Testament when the Old Testament is properly understood. Paul is not a heretic. Paul was preaching the very hope shared by the Jewish people, declaring how the messianic promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The content of the message Paul delivered to King Agrippa is summarized for us in verse 23. The Messiah had to suffer. Then by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he was the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So from this verse, we learn two things about the Messiah. The Messiah must suffer. The Messiah must be raised from the dead. Then we're given the implications that arise out of the resurrection, namely that light is proclaimed both to Jews and to Gentiles, and it's the same light. Light here is a metaphor for the truth and clarity of the gospel. Paul said the same thing in a previous sermon in Thessalonica, where he gave evidence that the Messiah had to suffer and then rise again from the dead. Then he said, "This Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, he is the Messiah." So these things are crucial. The Messiah had to suffer, and the Messiah had to be raised again from the dead. Paul took this directly from the Old Testament. These ideas are not counter to the Jewish promises or to the Jewish hope. They are fundamental elements of Old Testament theology. Verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you crazy." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, when I ask you a question, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you'll persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time," there's time again, "not only do you, but all who hear me this day, that you all might become as I am, except, of course, for these chains." Well, mention of the resurrection brought out an outburst by Festus that probably broke protocol. One afternoon, I was sitting in an office in New York City with a room full of consultants from Arthur Anderson, and there were a group of people from our company there as well. One of those members of our group is a guy named John Raymer. He was introducing himself to this group. There are probably 15 consultants there. John's a brilliant visionary who happened to have a degree in classical guitar from Juilliard, which is an odd background for our business, but no less odd than mine. So of course, John also studied piano at Juilliard, and he's telling a story about one of his piano courses that almost destroyed his love for music. To emphasize the proper finger positions of a concert pianist, the professor had placed razor blades between the piano keys so the students would pay attention to where their fingers were. When John said this, for some reason, I thought it would be a good idea to say, "Boy, Jerry Lee Lewis would have hated that class." Now, that won't be funny if you don't know who Jerry Lee Lewis is. Apparently, only one person in that group knew who he was, because only one person laughed. I think it's a Southern thing. You do know that Jerry Lee Lewis is Jimmy Swaggart's cousin, right? I digress.
Three balls of fire.
I'm pretty sure my comment was as out of place as the comment made by Festus, but Festus can't help himself. He says, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your learning has driven you crazy." Now, he said this because of Paul's mention of the resurrection. Festus was a Roman. Festus is a materialist. He's a humanist. He believes the things he can touch. He understands power. He understands conquest. He doesn't understand how a dead man can walk out of a tomb alive. It was just too much for him. It was too far-fetched for this Roman to accept. Paul understood this, which is why Paul answered Festus with respect. He didn't start an argument. He simply asserted his own sobriety in the matter of resurrection. As inappropriate as Festus' outburst was, the way Paul answered it brought a little humor into the situation. Thinking of Festus, it's hard not to recall Paul's words in 1 Corinthians. "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness." Well, the Jews in the audience were stumbling. Festus, a Gentile, thought it was foolishness. Paul respectfully ignored Festus, and instead of challenging his comments, he turns to Agrippa, a Jew, who perhaps would be more accepting of this doctrine, because as I mentioned, except for the Sadducees, the Jews at least believe in the concept of resurrection, which the Romans didn't. Agrippa replied, "Paul, in a short time you'll persuade me to become a Christian." In response, Paul replies to the king, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains." And I suspect that there was a little bit of laughter when Paul brought up the chains. It's a little humor here. Agrippa's comment was about as serious as if I were to say to you, in a short time you will persuade me to cheer for the Texas Longhorns. It's one of those things one might say to lighten the mood, but it's not going to happen. One time our company made a very, very, very serious mistake exporting a database we had built for a prominent Dallas law firm. As you might expect, my phone rang. I was 5 minutes from walking out of the office on a Friday night for the weekend, and the phone rings. The error was made by a division of our company that was managed by someone else, but I was the sales guy. When customers are unhappy, they always call the sales guy, even when the sales guy didn't do it and can't fix it. It was going to take some time to figure out what happened. This is a serious deal. So I set an appointment with the head of the firm's litigation director, the attorney who was the head of the litigation department, for Monday morning to address the issue. So the situation was so serious, when I told the manager of the department that had made the mistake about our appointment, meaning his and mine, that's what he said. He said, "There's no way I'm going up there. You do it." That Monday morning, I was ushered into a conference room. And after an uncomfortable moment of silence, but since my customer, though quite upset, was a gentleman, he said, "Would you like something to drink?" I paused a moment and I said, "Do you have any hemlock?" He tried not to laugh, but he couldn't quite help himself. As bad as the situation was, that little bit of humor changed the whole mood of the moment, and we worked out our problem. In short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. This is the second time and final time, as a matter of fact, that the word Christian is used in the book of Acts. It was used derisively in Acts 11:26, which lends credence to the argument that Agrippa is not at all serious. In fact, I'm pretty sure his comment was dripping with sarcasm and not to be taken seriously. Now let's finish this chapter beginning with verse 30. The king stood up and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar." These three verses close out the chapter, and it's the end of the examination of Paul. The king rose up, Bernice rose up, and Festus followed suit. There's a brief conversation that takes place between Agrippa and Festus. The consensus was that Paul's innocent of every charge that was brought against him. Agrippa went on and said, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Well, there's a tendency to look at this and say, "Whoa, Paul could be free now if he hadn't made that appeal to Caesar." But that misses the whole point. From the beginning, Paul has had his eyes on Rome because that's where Jesus was sending him. So this is not a story of failure or missed opportunity, unless by this, of course, you're referring to Agrippa, Bernice, and Festus. For them, the story is an account of great failure. For they didn't take advantage of the opportunity to believe the gospel when Paul explained it to them. Each of these perished and stepped into eternity without forgiveness. Festus died in office 2 years after Paul's trial. And he entered eternity, I guess we could say, on his own. Bernice left Agrippa. She became the mistress of Vespasian, and after that, the mistress of Titus, both emperors of Rome. But eventually she returned to Palestine, where she died as an unbeliever. An unbeliever who had the opportunity to accept Christ under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, but chose instead to seek what she could gain materially as a mistress to emperors. Well, what about Agrippa? What happened to him? Well, he continued to serve Rome as king. Nero promoted him. He had a long and successful life. He lived to the end of the first century. He never had a child, so he marks the end of the Herods. He was the last Jewish king. Then, like all the others, he too died an unbeliever without Christ. In the end, each one of these important people lost everything. Each left this world without an inheritance that is promised to believers. Each life story is a life story of lost opportunity. We read stories all the time about NFL players and famous entertainers who had it all then became destitute. But their stories, though sad, can't compare to the tragedy of crossing into eternity without hope. Charles Spurgeon once said, "You may deceive yourself into thinking you can live without Jesus, but you cannot afford to die without him." Yet all these did just that. Agrippa, Bernice, and Festus died. And as I sit here with you this morning, I can say with no hesitation, each one at this very moment regrets the missed opportunity to accept Christ by believing the gospel. And it's a regret that will plague each of them for eternity, ad infinitum. These three examples, these men, this woman, to whom Jesus referred, he referred in kind to them at least, when he said, "What good will it be for the man who gains the whole world and loses his soul?" In Caesarea, Festus saw Paul in his chains, preaching the resurrection, and he concluded Paul was a madman. But who's the madman today? It's not Paul. Don't be Agrippa or Bernice or Festus. If you haven't accepted the free gift of salvation that Jesus purchased for us on the cross, do it. And do it today. No sneezing, no coughing. Still got my voice. But I don't trust myself, so Chip, would you close us in prayer?